We really, though, treasure this time of worshiping together. I love the one word study in this morning. The word that we'll study is on suffering. As I think about that, I think about you as a congregation invested financially in helping this project get off the ground. There were a few that thought that maybe there might be 2,000 to 3,000 of these books sold, and that would be a great success. But instead, the number is going over 30,000, and they continue to sell every week. Every week, more are going out. And so we've reprinted and reprinted and reprinted. And you probably know they go out at cost. And so it's a beautiful ministry for the brotherhood that churches all over the U.S. and even other parts of the world will be studying, just as we're studying this morning, where we look at, this year has 53 Sundays. So we look at 53 very important words from the Word of God, that if we understand what God means by these words and the concepts that He teaches, we can take steps closer to God. And so we want to be able to do that. I remember about 12 years ago hearing that, hey, there may be a church plant down in the Spring Hill area. And of course, the way it was growing, I thought to myself, what a great thing for the brotherhood. What a great thing for the kingdom. And now here we are over a decade later, and it's proved to be a great thing. And so I just want to commend you for having a heart that's always reaching out for souls. Very existence that you have here is proof of that. Being a part of the One Word study is proof of that. And it excites me who you are as a church family and what you've done through the years. And it excites me to be with you this morning. If you'll give me 3 minutes, I want to just say a few things, and I wish we had time to say a lot more, but this is not the appropriate time to say a lot more. But I just want to tell you from Fried Hardeman, there's two words that could perhaps best describe Fried Hardeman. One is Christian, and the other is education. We are very much committed to our roots and to our mission, our vision in Christian education. We love the fact that we are so closely tied to the Lord's church. 83% of our student enrollment of those that are members of the Church of Christ. 100% of our faculty and almost 100% of our staff are faithful members of local churches of Christ. So in other words, students go to class during the day, and then on a Wednesday night, they go into a worship service or a Bible class, and they sit next to their professors. It's a rich blessing when we have chapel every day, devotionals almost every day, special times of prayer when there's tragedy in the country, has been recently, and just that environment on campus is very much the standard of Christ-likeness of faith. As a matter of fact, I'll give you just a quick blurb of what I was told yesterday or day before yesterday. One of our instructors mentors 3 or 4 students. And so he got permission, because he was having problems with his scheduling, and he got permission to meet during chapel for his first mentoring session. So he sent out an email to the 3 or 4 he was mentoring, and he said, hey, our first one, unless you have a problem with this, will be during chapel. One of our freshmen, beautiful, inside and out young lady from New Zealand. I wish you could hear her accent when she speaks. And she said, she sent him back immediately. She sent him back immediately and said, no way, chap, that will not happen. I'm sorry, I will not miss chapel. I love the singing too much. She said, perhaps we can find another time to meet. You and I know that Fried Hardeman is not a perfect place. I'm not suggesting to you that everyone there, every student, is highly spiritual. But I am telling you, Fried Hardeman is one of the best places on earth. And we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of students that are highly spiritual. Most of us that are there as faculty, staff, and administration can honestly say the students are a big part of encouraging us spiritually. Their love for the Lord, their devotion to the Lord is really inspiring. Education is a very important part of what we do. As a matter of fact, the trajectory of education reaching higher points of academics over the last 7-8 years at Fried Hardeman has continually risen, and the numbers prove it. Just about 7 or 8 years ago, only 66% of our professors or our faculty had their terminal degrees. Now over 80% have their terminal degrees. 90% of our undergraduate classes are taught by full-time faculty, not adjunct. Not saying you can't be good to be adjunct, but when you're full-time, it proves that you have devoted your life to that institution. I've already mentioned to you that 100% of them are faithful Christians. So think about what we have here with about a 13 to 14 to 1 teacher, student-teacher ratio. They're sitting in classrooms where the faculty are devoted completely to Christ, to the university, and because of small class sizes, to the students. They know them by name. What happens when that happens? Well, students can excel. Almost 100% of our graduates that apply for professional schools are accepted. Only 98% in pre-pharmacy, 90% in pre-medicine. That's far above the national average. In other words, if you were looking across the state of Tennessee, no matter how large or how small schools are, and you say, what's my best probability to get into med school? The statistics prove that Freed Hardeman is one of your best routes. And so I say that to say to you, we're on that trajectory, that's an upward trend, and we have no plan of stopping that. In other words, you don't sacrifice anything academically, but you gain academically, and you do so in a wonderful spiritual environment. Thank you so much for being with us. If we could talk with you about more of that after services, we would love to do that. Today, the word for the week that you will have the opportunity in your daily devotional books. You can study on this Monday through Friday this week and continue this, and I urge you to do so. And it's a challenging study. As a matter of fact, if we could bring up a topic and say, this has been the most challenging topic that mankind has ever wrestled with, and I'm not exaggerating, the most challenging topic that mankind has ever wrestled with, it is the topic of suffering. Suffering has always been difficult for us as human beings to understand why a loving God would allow us to suffer. Some of our suffering is a little bit smaller. Other times in our life, it's a little more grandiose. This poor guy, he figured out what suffering was. He ran an ad in his local newspaper and it simply read, R.D. Jones has one sewing machine for sale. Phone 948-0707 after 7 p.m. and ask for Miss Kelly, who lives with him cheap. Well, as you can imagine, that created a lot of stir among that small town, and he became the main topic of the rumor mill. So he went to the newspaper, and he insisted that they corrected it. So on Tuesday, they did. They said, notice, we regret having aired in R.D. Jones's ad yesterday. It should have read, one sewing machine for sale, cheap. Phone 958-0707 and ask for Miss Kelly, who lives with him after 7 p.m. Well, that just fueled the rumor mill. And so on Wednesday, it said, notice, R.D. Jones has informed us that he received several annoying telephone calls because of the error we made his classified ad yesterday. His ad stands corrected as followed. For sale, R.D. Jones has one sewing machine for sale, cheap, phone 948-0707. And ask for Miss Kelly, who loves with him. Well, that really created kind of the breaking point for him. And so he posted this one himself on Thursday. I, R.D. Jones, have no sewing machine for sale. I smashed it. Don't call 948-0707 as the telephone has been disconnected. I have not been carrying on with Miss Kelly until yesterday. She was my housekeeper, but she quit. Now, we know that whenever we look in life, that it is impossible to live without experiencing the pain of evil. It's impossible to live without experiencing the suffering that comes of living on an earth that is temporary. And so it has been natural throughout time for people that know the nature of God, they know that He's a loving God, to then think, if God loves me so much, why would He allow me to suffer so deeply? I can't suggest to you by any means that we can answer all the questions you can ask today, but I would like for us to go into a study that perhaps would give us further things to study this week. George Barna asked in his research, if you could ask God one question and know that He would give you the answer, what would you ask? And the most frequent response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? A few years ago at Mount Juliet Congregation, we went out into our community in Mount Juliet. We put up billboards and sent out mail out flyers and et cetera. And it was pretty much this premise. And we just simply said to people, we said, if you could ask God one question, what would you ask? And then we told the community, they said, we're going to take your 12 most frequent questions that you would ask God, and we're going to have a seminar on each one of them. And we'll have a 12 seminar series where we'll seek God's answers for the questions you would ask from His holy word. Now, I don't have to tell you, do I, what the number one leading questions dealt with. It wasn't even close. The number one question was, why do I suffer? It was really interesting when we went door knocking. And we go to a door, and it was the most powerful experience in door knocking that I'd ever had out of many, many years of door knocking. We go to the door, and it would say something like this: hello, I'm David, and this is my partner, and we're out with the 12 questions campaign, and we just wanted to ask you, if you could ask God one question, what would you ask? And instead of that quick trying to pull the door back, it was amazing how many people opened the door and stepped out on the porch, and that smile turned very sober. It was amazing how many times the conversation turned to a 10 or 15 minute conversation that just naturally led to the opportunity to say, can we pray about that? Through my mind flashes time after time after time where I think about one woman in her mid-60s stepped out, and immediately her face was heavy, and she said, I would ask God why my daughter, who's such a lovely woman, is sitting behind this door battling cancer right now. I think about walking up to this beautiful, brand new home, beautiful, big, brand new home, a lot of glass in the front, and it was the close of a Saturday evening, and I saw her in there, and I knocked on the door. She was unloading. That you could tell they moved in that day. She's unpacking boxes, and this young woman, probably mid-30s, she comes popping out the door, and I ask her that question, and she immediately slings the door open and leans on the door frame, and she says, I've been thinking about that one all day. She said, you can tell I'm moving into a home that I love so much. We've looked forward to building this house. And she said, my daddy was one of the most godly men that I've ever known, and he taught Bible class, and he loved the Lord, and he did good things for the Lord, and he died a premature death. And all day I've been moving into this house, and all day I've been thinking, I wish my daddy could see this. All day I've been wondering, God, why did my daddy die young? Listen, we don't have to say, maybe there's a few here. We can say every person here has dealt with suffering in your life. And for many of us, if we live to 80 years old, we will be able to look back and there will be some tragedy, some difficult time that it hasn't even yet happened in our life. And we'll have those moments where we'll ask God why. Why suffering? Is it wrong? Does it make you less spiritual to ask God, why is this happening? I think about one of the most spiritual-minded women that I'd ever been around. She was probably in her 70s, and she had rheumatoid arthritis, and she dealt with it for about 20 years. And I could give you the long version, but everybody in the congregation looked up to her because of her faithfulness and the way she persevered through suffering day after day after day. I just happened to walk in, maybe it wasn't, maybe it was the providence of God, maybe it didn't just happen. When I walked into her hospital room, I met the doctor on the way out, and I walked in, and I said, hey, Miss Dot, and then I realized it wasn't a happy time. She was crying. Apparently, the doctor had just given her horrible news. And she looked up through her tears, and in a quiet voice, she said, David, why? I've loved God, and I've given Him my all for so many years. Why would He let me, now after all I've dealt with, have cancer? Why would God do that to me? She bowed her head. And then she looked up and she said, David, will you pray for me and ask God to forgive me? I should have never asked God why, and I want forgiveness for that. And I said, Miss Doc, can we just talk through this for a moment? I said, do you realize if you ask God why, it places you in some pretty good company? Our Lord Jesus Christ, suspended between heaven and earth on a cross, looked up and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Habakkuk. If this week your studies do not take you into Habakkuk, I urge every one of you to study those three short chapters deeply this week. Judah is towards the end of their existence because they are leaving God, and when you leave God, things just don't go well. God said that he would protect them as long as they were faithful to him, and he wouldn't protect them if they left him. They were leaving him. God was no longer protecting them from the enemies. And so what Habakkuk was dealing with was he was this great faithful prophet that was watching righteous people suffer at the hands of wicked people. And you know what he says in the first few verses? Why? Straight up, he asked God why. But what you have to admire, when you go to the very end of the first chapter and begin the second chapter, after he pours out his heart asking God why, he then says, but I'm going to go up to the top of the rampart. In other words, I'm going to go to the high place and I'm going to wait on an answer from you. Isn't that beautiful? Our Lord asked why, looking up to Jesus. Habakkuk asked why, saying, I'm going to get close to you. I want to know the answer. And of course, probably the most famous of all is Job. All of the losses in his life. He lost all of his possessions, and he was the richest man in his land. He lost his 10 children in one storm. Imagine 10 funerals. He lost his health. You ever had a bad ulcer? Imagine boils from the heel of your foot, the crown of your head. He sat in ashes, broken pottery, scraping himself. His friends had turned away from him. He became a laughingstock. And his wife comes out at the time that in his suffering, he's worshiping God. His wife comes out and says, curse God and die. She'd lost a lot too. Yes, he does ask God why a few times in the book of Job. Each of these times, God does not necessarily answer exactly why these things happen. But each of these times, he calls on them to trust him. In Job, the 38th chapter, he begins to ask a series of questions. Not to say, I can tell you why you're going through all this, but to say, do you remember who I am? And do you remember how powerful I am and how much I know? Do you realize how far God can see into the past and how far he can see into the future? Do you know or remember who I am? And so he starts out by asking you, where were you when the plumb line of the earth or the foundation of the earth was formed? And then he asks these questions. Wow. Were you the one that put the bear and his cubs in the sky and the stars and moves them throughout the seasons? Were you the one that ice passed through your womb? You get up on a winter day. Can you make a winter day? Can you make it snow? Can you make it sleet? Oh, I love when he gets into that section where he says, who put the strength in the horse's neck and the thunder in his hooves? You ever made a horse run? I don't mean sat on it and made it run. Have you ever made a horse run? Did you put the color in the peacock's wings? Hey, Job, did you teach the eagle to always build its nest on high? Have you ever noticed every eagle knows how to do that? Who taught the eagle that? And it's at the end of all of these questions that Job is reminded, I trust you. He matter-of-factly says, I've been speaking of things too wonderful for me to understand. Let that sink in. All of this loss, all I've seen is the 100% negative. And now I trust you, God, that some way, something good and something meaningful can still happen in my life, and especially over into eternity. And so at the end, Habakkuk, the third chapter, is praising God for his strength. Job is praising God for his strength. It doesn't mean that the suffering isn't there. Instead, It's the proper response to suffering. And so when we think about this suffering and we think, why do we suffer? We live in an earth that is temporary. Let that sink in. Everything you see will not continue to exist. Are you ready to accept that? Your new car will not stay new. Your house will not always be in existence. The people around you physically cannot live forever. You cannot physically exist in great health forever. Why do we suffer? Because everything about this earth is designed to be temporary, except the things that we don't see, our soul, and the relationship with the Lord that carries us over into eternity. Secondly, another reason we suffer is we suffer because we are made with free will. We get to choose. But along with our choices also come consequences. And sometimes even our consequences negatively affect other people. Now, I'm thankful that we're made with choice, because if not, we would be more like robots. We wouldn't experience relationships because you wouldn't choose them. You'd be forced into them. So in that sense, you wouldn't experience love. You wouldn't experience laughter. You wouldn't experience tears. You wouldn't experience the emotions. So where does this lead us? I'd like for you to think about oftentimes what we believe is A equals C. And A is what happens to us and C is our life. But what we miss out on is something very important, and that is A plus B equals C. A is what happens to us, and B, here's another choice you and I have. We get to choose our response. How are you going to choose to respond to what happens to you? Because ultimately, that is our life. I want you to pause for just a moment. I want you to think about, and you may have to kind of take this one on the road with you, and while you're driving to work or school tomorrow, think about this a little bit. But you probably know two people that have gone through very similar things that both of their responses was very different. And one went through that and became very bitter, and their life was never good after that point. And another went through something very, very similar, and yet their life became very strong. Their faith was deeper, and they accomplished many more good things in their life after that, because of what happened to them during this time of suffering. Viktor Frankl was an Austrian. He was a Jew. He was in the Nazi concentration camps. During those camps, his father had already passed away. His mother died in those camps. His brother died in those camps. His wife died in those camps. Of his immediate family, only he found a sister later on that survived. He was a psychiatrist. And so he studied, even while he was in those situations, people's response to the horrible things that were happening around him. And afterwards, many of you that are in psychology or counseling, you're nodding because you know him well. He is highly esteemed. His writings are sought after even today because of his intellectual response to such emotional tragedy. But here's one of those quotes that really brings enlightenment to us that's very biblical in concept. Between stimulus, that is what happens to you, and response, there is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and our freedom. It's almost like having a remote. Guys, you can relate to this, right? You're sitting back in your chair and something happens and you don't want to miss anything, so you press pause. Do you realize when things happen to us in our life, we have the ability, in a sense, to press pause. And instead of just reacting, what if you press pause just long enough to think, what would be the proper response to this? How would God want me to respond to this? And sometimes we say that by saying, count to 10. But I would ask you, if that's your habit, count to 10, what are you thinking about when you count to 10? While you're thinking, while you're counting to 10, you and I ought to be thinking about, what would God want me to do in response to this very difficult situation that I'm finding myself in? And so we think about this suffering and the choices that we make. Paul would talk about the temporary nature of us in 2 Corinthians 5, and he would call our body that we're living in an earthly house, but he would call it a tent. And he would say in verse 2 that as long as we're in it, we're going to groan. Now, what is he saying there? I want you to imagine that you have a big, beautiful brick home, and beside it, you have a little Coleman tent. And if I were to say to you, can you dwell in both of those? You say, absolutely you can. If I were to say to you, which one seems to be a more permanent home and which one tends to be a much more temporary home? Every one of us would understand the tent is temporary. The big brick house is more permanent. That's our mindset. That's the language Paul's using there. He says, do you realize as long as we're in this body, it's like a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away, James would say. The way Paul would say it is, your body at best is just a tent. And while you're in the tent, you have to expect to have periods of groaning. As a matter of fact, he would continue that in verse 4, but notice how he would close it. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Did you catch that last phrase? It's brilliant. Because everything on this earth physically is winding down, what we expect, because we see it all the time, is we expect death to swallow up life. You have a beautiful tree in your yard, but then one of these days the tree dies. Death swallows up life. People we love, and eventually we see them die. Death swallows up life. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said the mortality might be swallowed up by life. Do you see what Paul does to this topic of temporariness? He places it back in a broader scope that within every one of you that is a physical being, you have a soul that is eternal. We're made up of two parts, body and soul. And so while it looks like that Satan's won, Satan did it, he killed you. Oh no, 3 days later, the tomb was open. Christ is alive. O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? But thanks be to God who gives us victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mortality may be swallowed up by life. Satan doesn't have the final word if we're children of God. If we're children of God living for the eternal life in the midst of our sufferings, while we're in this body, there's going to be groanings, but one day we will exit from this and we will have great and powerful rewards. And so when we talk about choices that we get to make, we get to choose our response. And so what should our response be? A healthy response to this temporary nature can be seen in Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What does he mean by number our days? Is he saying that we all need to become psychic or prophetic and say, how many more days do we have to live? It is kind of sobering to think that across this room, if God wanted to right now, he could just start down the chairs and he could say, you have X number of days to live. The next person, you have X number of days. I mean, you realize that's a fact, right? Every one of us has X factor number of days to live. And probably we would be shocked who in this room has the fewest, because it's probably not the oldest person, or it's probably not in what we think might be the sickest person. What is he saying here? When we think that something is endless, we don't value it, therefore we don't use it wisely. When we think that something is numbered, it has a limit, we guard it carefully. I know a good way to illustrate this. It sounds kind of corny. Probably one of the best ways to illustrate this is Oreos. When I'm on the road traveling, especially by myself, I'm kind of one of those, you guys will relate exactly what I'm talking about. You know, wasting time just doesn't cut it. So it's like, okay, pull off to the place where you can put the gas on self-fill, and you go in and you get your snacks, and that's going to be your meal, and that'll take you down the road for a few more hours. And so when I'm in that mode, what I like to grab a lot of the time is a little sleeve of Oreos. Now, in those little convenient packs, usually there's only 6. Now, I don't try to do this. I'm telling you, I can't help but do this. So I'm back on the interstate, and I go down the road, and I open my Oreos, and I eat one. And you know what I naturally think? I only have 5 of those left. And then when I eat the next 2, every time it goes through my mind, wow, I'm half through with my Oreos. And then Once I put the fifth one in my mouth, if some way you popped into the scene, I want to be honest with you, it'd be very hard for me to offer you my Oreo. It's the last one I have. They're highly valued at this time. I only have six of them. But you know what's interesting? Have you ever pulled an Oreo out of a pack of family size? Like, I don't even know how many are in a family size, do you? Like, they feel endless. Like, you could be sitting and watching a football game and you could eat a few Oreos and somebody come through and you know what you do without even thinking? Hey, have some Oreos. They're endless. Hey, how many have you eaten? I don't know. Maybe I've had three, maybe four, maybe five. I don't know how many I've had. You get all you want. What about your days? Are they endless to you? Just do whatever you want. You'll just get another day tomorrow just like you got it today. They're not endless. If you had 1 month to live and you knew you only had 30 days to live, what would you do differently? Would you still binge watch Netflix four nights a week for the last month? Would you make that phone call or go by somebody's house to have that conversation to say, look, I'm not going to leave this earth without this being resolved. I should have come to you a long time ago, but I'm sorry. Would your daily time of Bible reading and prayer have a different approach? How would it be coming to worship if you knew you were only going to be with your church family just a few more times? Would you say something to somebody at school, at work, that you've been meaning to say and you just hadn't got around to it? Do you realize that whatever's going through your mind right now that you would say, these are some things that I would do, odds are very, very good that those are probably things that we ought to already be doing all the time. The question is not, will you suffer? The question for all of us is, how will you respond when you suffer? The question is not, are my days endless? Question is, will I value them and then not be blindsided when the realization of them being limited arrives in my life? Moms and dads, love your children today. Very mindful of the fact that they have a soul. And how would you lead them today if the highest priority was their soul? Husbands and wives, love each other, recognizing that one of you won't have the other all of your life, more than likely. How would you help each other on this temporary but eternal journey? As we close, I just want to remind you of this. We're on a journey, and that journey is going to have suffering. Your response to that will either be a response that keeps you on that journey, or your response will put you on another path. Now, this path over here will also have suffering. But please note this. The destinations are totally different. I was talking to a couple of my children the other day that are going through kind of little, big, tough things in their life. Nothing major, but just those. And that's what I said to them. I said, guys, I don't know everything about the way you need to deal with the difficulties you're facing, but I can tell you this. You better make sure that as you deal with it, you stay on the path with the Lord. Because if you do that, you'll end up at the destination that makes it all worth it. But how many people have gone through suffering stepped off the path to the Lord, still to have a life of suffering, and the destination is a missed goal. This morning, is there anything that we can do in this sobering lesson to touch your heart, to encourage you today to make a decision? I'm going to stay with the Lord no matter what the cost and no matter what happens. If there's anything that we as a church family can do to pray with you, to encourage you, we would be honored to do that. If you evaluate your life this morning and you've never even become a Christian, but yet you know you want to do that today, what a great decision to make to begin that journey this morning. It won't be a journey without challenges, but it will be a journey that the Lord will give you the spiritual strength to overcome and the eternal reward. As Paul would say in Romans 8, that glory is far greater than any light affliction that we have. It's a blessing to be together this morning to study God's holy word about the toughest topic that man has continually asked. We don't try to give light answers because there's not anything light about this, but we strive to join hands and walk together from now to eternity. If we can help you, come as we stand, as we sing.